Revelation chapter 2. We begin a series in Revelation 2 on the seven churches now. So we've been working our way through Revelation and we've come to the first church in Revelation 2. Let's read together through verse 7. Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, I'm not certain who the messenger of the church of Ephesus is. There's wide debate on this. I'm going to work on the assumption that it's a human being, though. I'm pretty certain about that. And the reason why I am, and we went through all of this very carefully in the last message, but the reason why I am certain that this is an angel, or not an angel, is because if it were an angel, then the angel would be accused of doing something that was sinful, like leaving his first love. Obviously, the text is directed in that way. And so because of that, I think we're dealing with some kind of representative. It could be the pastor of the church. It could be a messenger that's moving back and forth between the apostle John on the island of Patmos and to the seven churches. And so there are going to be then six other messengers who represent the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the messenger, what's important, epitomizes the condition of the church. The very things that are being leveled at the church are being leveled at the messenger too. And so we have to understand that in order to understand the text. The church of Ephesus included many smaller house churches that were spread throughout the city by this time. We're not just talking about one centralized church. I mean, if we say the church at Antioch, we're not just talking about one Christian church in Antioch here. There are a lot of Christian churches throughout Antioch. And so when we say the church at Antioch, then we're referring to maybe all of those faithful churches who trust in Christ. They are part of that. So the church at Ephesus, same type of thing. They're going to include all of these smaller house churches. And so that's who is being addressed here. All of the believers that are meeting within the city of Ephesus, all who are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that people need to keep in mind is when these churches were meeting, they were meeting about 40 years after the original church in Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul in Acts. When we went through the book of Acts, we saw the very beginning of the church at Ephesus. But now 40 years have passed. We have John at the end of his life in the mid-90s. And so things have changed. We're not just talking about that original church at Acts, but we're talking about a second generation that has come up, a second generation of believers within the city. Another thing that we need to be aware of is that this church as a whole was influenced greatly by the Roman Empire, because they live within the confines of that empire, just like we are greatly influenced by the United States of America, because we live within America. We tend to not see the problems that are in our country because we live in the midst of it. And so certainly the same thing was happening in Ephesus. They were dealing with problems, struggling with problems. Another thing that's significant is that the city is starting to move away from being as prosperous as it once was. It's still quite prosperous. But there's something that's happening geographically that's significant for the city. Silk was starting to run off, being carried by a prominent river. It was starting to run off into the harbor. And there was very little that they could do about that, particularly at this time. I mean, they did as much as they could to keep the harbor open, and they kept it open. It was open at the time that John received this revelation. But the harbor was gradually filling, and soon Ephesus would no longer be accessible by sea route. Right now it was. Not only that, all roads were leading to Ephesus as far as the Roman Empire was concerned too. And it was such a prominent city at the time that John received the revelation that many of the cities, almost all of the cities all over Asia Minor, would make an annual trek toward Ephesus, and they would gather for athletic games and competition that was held within the city. So a very busy cultural hub, a place where many different people were coming through it, trade route, all of this is very true about the city. And they have a strong Christian presence in the city to boot. Okay? By the way, in the map that we have before us, these are the seven churches of Revelation. As we have said, you've got John with the bubble here where Patmos is, just off the coast, and Ephesus is the very first church as you head toward the coast of Asia Minor. And so all seven churches are listed in geographical order. I'm just trying to remind everyone of that, as we talked about when we introduced the book and as we've been going through and we see a list of the churches. All seven of them are in geographical order as they would have appeared in a circuit before a preacher that was traveling to those cities. Another significant fact about the city that kind of figures in with the spiritual development of the city is the idolatry that was going on at the time. You have before you a depiction of the Temple of Artemis. That's how the Greeks would have known it. In the book of Acts, it's stated to us as the Romans would have known it, the Temple of Diana. And so we see this temple before us, and it is supported by 120 columns. Each of the columns was given as a gift by a king. And so it is filled with wealth, but it's also filled with corruption and with immorality. As a matter of fact, the representation of Diana, you would think it would be some beautiful woman, but it's not. It's an ugly, many-breasted figure that's deformed, and it's just something that the people believe fell from the sky, and they worshiped this thing, and they made statues to it. So it was a city that was filled with idolatry, and attending the idolatry was the immorality. As a matter of fact, one of the things that happened around the temple was prostitution, because the prostitutes served as servants of the goddess. And then, of course, we got the silver figurines that were being sold within the city that Paul talks about early on in the church at Ephesus and their development. The city also was populated by people of many different cultural backgrounds. You have before you what is thought to be a Jewish synagogue. They haven't been able to really identify with any certainty Jewish synagogues within Ephesus, but everyone knows that those synagogues existed, and that there was a large Jewish population. So they think that the one picture before you is actually the ruins of a Jewish synagogue, and part of it has to do with some of the artifacts that they found with it. And so we know that Jewish people were populating the city as well. So you've got Greeks or Gentiles that are populating the city, you've got Jewish people that are populating the city, and you've got Christians that are populating the city as well. And they're coming from all different backgrounds, both Jewish, especially at the start of the church at Ephesus, and then also from all the other nations as believers are reaching out with the gospel and leading people from many nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the seven or the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Well, in two of those missionary journeys, Ephesus plays an integral role. In other words, when Paul was visiting the city, he returned from Corinth to head to Jerusalem as his final destination. And the Bible tells us that during that second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus on that return trip. And that's where he met Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. And of course, in Acts chapter 18, you have that whole unfolding of the early church history there. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla met a man by the name of Apollos, and they taught him the way in a more accurate way so that he could explain it better. He was persuasive. He was having fruit, but he did not know everything as it should have been known. And they were able to enlighten him and help him. And of course, he was humble enough to listen and to grow. Also, you've got the third missionary journey. It tells us in Acts chapter 20 that when Paul was returning again back to Jerusalem, which was a very difficult time for him in returning to Jerusalem, it says that he stopped at Ephesus and he was there for 3 years during his missionary journey. So he spent 3 years with that church. That's the longest that Paul ever spent time at a church. So he had a heart that was really compelled to serve this church and to see it flourishing. But it's important to understand that we're not dealing with Paul. Paul has left the scene by now, and it is John who is taking care of the church at Ephesus. And so the Ephesians, they oppose Paul's teaching. They are really against him at the time the church was being formed, because what was Paul threatening? He was threatening the livelihood of the city. He was attacking the idolatry. As a matter of fact, the sales of idols plummeted because Paul was winning many people to Christ. Now, just as zealous as the Ephesians were about serving their false goddess, when they were converted, they were that zealous about serving the true God. And that's the wonderful thing about what was happening in Ephesus. These people were boiling over in their zeal for God. And they had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for ministry. And so you see a dramatic, because of that love, because of that ministry and that obedience, you see a dramatic proliferation in the church. And many of these house churches are springing up. But the key to the growth in Ephesus has to be the Apostle John. Because John is spending time within that church, and his ministry is not, you know, the church planner type ministry. His ministry is, I'm going to be there with the people, and I'm going to be there with them for a very long period of time. And so it is thought that John was probably with the church of Ephesus and had opportunities to pastor the church for 30 years. He had a deep connection with the church, and that didn't stop when he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So today, now, you say, what's happening in Ephesus? Well, because of the architectural uniqueness of the city and because of the ruins that are there, there is no thriving city as there once was. You've got before you a modern picture of the amphitheater that was within Ephesus. And so many of these ruins are still intact today. Even part of the Temple of Diana is still intact today. And so the only difference is that the city is far removed from the coast, all right? It's 6 miles from the water inlet now, whereas it was a harbor city before. And so over time, that silt had filled up the harbor. Now, what do we see in the text? Having all that background now, how can we bring that to bear to understanding the text that is before us? Well, the first thing that we see is Jesus protecting the stars. And the stars are the messengers. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, we've heard that before, right? Back in Revelation chapter 1, we had an unfolding, an unveiling of the Son of Man. And part of what we saw and part of what John saw that drove him to his face, actually, in the worship of God, is one aspect of that unique person. And that aspect is recorded here for the church at Ephesus. And you will see that with many of the churches. It'll take part of the revelation that we see in chapter 1, and use it as a preface to the message that is given to the church. So many interpreters and commentators will look at that and say, well, then that church, that particular church needed it. It needed that particular aspect of Jesus and the revelation in order to continue and to thrive in the way that it should. So he holds then the seven stars. Who are the stars? Well, we're already told they're the messengers of the seven churches. Now, here's the thing. They're not called planets. That's what we would expect, right? Because planets reflect the sun. And then we can use God, you know, the Lord Jesus as the sun, and we reflect him, we glorify God. But they are stars. Stars have that light within themselves. I think that that's significant as far as our understanding of the text. In other words, when you look at a star, a physical star, it is basically when a cloud of lots of different gases, many different gases, and mainly hydrogen, combine. And so the light that is being emitted from the star is actually coming from the star itself. Now, people sometimes are bothered by that because they say, well, then, you know, it kind of breaks the analogy down. But if you think about it, God is communicating something else. These messengers are believers, and they have this light that they're emitting from within. That fits in well with what the Bible tells us. They bring light because Jesus dwells within them, and he is the light. So where do we read that? John chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says that Christ is the true light, which gives light to every man in the world. And so he dwells within us. We're able to shine light. So he is the light of the world. We are the light of the world as well. How is it that we can be the light? Christ dwells in us. And then we are able to bring that light to bear in the darkness around us. Now, if we bring light to bear in the darkness around it, how will the darkness receive it? Well, as a whole, not very well. We are, you say, what do you mean not very well? Well, in our world today, we don't live in a nation that is heavily persecuted. But we're coinciding with Veterans Day is the idea of the persecuted church and making sure that we as a church pray for her, because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us very clearly, or Hebrews 13 rather, verse 2 tells us very clearly that we need to remember the persecuted church as if chained with them, knowing that they too are a part of the body and we have a responsibility to them. And so when you're a light to the world, there will be persecution. There's no doubt about that. There was persecution in the day of Jesus, in the day of the apostles, in this particular day for Ephesus, and there is persecution for us here in Antioch. You can mark it down. You will have persecution if you're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we bring this light into the darkness, and we face certain danger because we are light bearers. Anyone who does will be exposed to the same enemies that Jesus himself experienced. And they are just as charged by the devil, the world, and the flesh as the enemies in Jesus' day. And so we bring light into the darkness, facing this danger, knowing that the Lord Jesus, notice what it says, will protect us. Because he holds the stars in his right hand. And the symbolism there is very clear if you know the rest of the scriptures. The right hand of God is the omnipotent power of God. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at him holding these messengers steadfastly and securely in order to protect them. And he does that with every Christian. He protects us. He cares for us. Even those who oppose us cannot stand against us. Even Satan, who sifts us, will not be successful in the long run. The Lord Jesus, he will protect us. All are powerless to stop me until the Lord is done with me. And when the Lord is done with me, we don't care to be here a moment longer. We want to be with him. So the thorns that we have in life are met by grace that is sufficient for us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus is holding us by his omnipotent hand. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, he gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish, the Bible says. Why? Because no one is able to snatch us out of his powerful, omnipotent right hand. That's why. No one laid a hand upon the Lord Jesus until his hour had come, according to John chapter 7 and verse 30 and John chapter 8 and verse 20. And no one shall lay a hand on me or on you as a Christian until your hour has come. God is going to protect you, and he cares for you. Now, he doesn't only protect the stars with his hand, but he supplies the lampstands as well. And we've learned already very clearly, the Bible tells us that this is true, no subjective interpretation here, that the lampstands are the churches. Now notice that the lampstands aren't the light. I had a picture of the lampstand in one of the messages. They are light bearers. They hold up the light. And so the idea of a lampstand, it has to be filled with oil. It has to be tended to. The wick needs to be trimmed in order for it to be effective. This reminds me of what we see in the tabernacle with the gold lampstand of pure gold, it tells us in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. It was given a prominent place within the holy place. And it was the light for the people. It was supplied by oil, and the high priest was to do the job, and his sons were told. The oil is reminiscent of the work of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And so we see God working and moving and supplying all of our needs through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And so when we read of undergoing the washing of regeneration in Titus 3 verses 5 and 6, we're being born again. But then it also says that we're renewed by the Holy Spirit who is poured out into us abundantly. There's never a time when we lack. He is constantly supplying our every need. And so the oil is supplied for the lampstand. So what does that tell us about churches? Well, it tells us that as a church, we need to make sure that we're blameless and that we're harmless congregations of God's children, that we're moving about in this dark world and among this dark world, expecting the persecution that will come our way, realizing that we're in a crooked and perverse generation, but we shine as lights in the world, holding forth, like a lampstand, the word of life, that we may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's from Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So Jesus holds the stars, and he supplies the golden lampstands. But then the figure doesn't stop there. It says that he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. That's his nearness. That's the fact that he is with us. He supplies the oil. He supplies the spirit. He supplies the strength and the guidance, and the power is his. And he is the one that controls us. We don't control ourselves. So here you've got the lampstand being provided with oil in the Old Testament. Aaron and his sons had to tend to that lampstand constantly and continually. The Bible says from evening until morning, the priest needed to accomplish this purpose in Exodus 27 and verse 21. And so that making certain that the light was burning bright meant that they had to bring the oil, they had to trim the wicks, they had to do all of that. That was their responsibility. Well, the Lord Jesus, he walks among us. He's inspecting the church. And the idea of trimming the wick and the idea of supplying the oil is just like the idea of pruning that we see in John chapter 15. In other words, he's going to do exactly what he needs to do to make sure we burn bright in this analogy. Amen. He is going to be there all the way with us, continually and vigilantly watching over us and making sure that he chastens us for our profit so that we would be partakers of holiness and burn all the brighter and make sure that we are holy even as he is holy. That's what this text is teaching us then. Now, with each of the churches, you have a commendation, the Lord Jesus saying something good about the church. Now, this isn't the same pattern for every church. There will be a deviation, but mainly for the churches, he has a commendation. He's going to say something praiseworthy about the congregation, and then he is going to say something that condemns the church. So we're going to look at those different aspects of the churches. For the church at Ephesus, what's the commendation? Well, it comes to us in three different points in the text, and I have them up here before you. He knows their works, the text tells us. He knows what to commend about their works and what to condemn about their works. So the first thing that he says is that their labor, their patience, and the fact that they cannot bear or tolerate those who are evil and the evil deeds that they are doing within the midst of them, that is commendable, he says. Secondly, he says the fact that they have tested those who say that they are apostles, but they're false apostles, and are not. They've tested them. They put them to the test, found that they are liars. The church was able to do this. Okay, that is commendable to them. And then the third aspect to all of this is that they have persevered and that they have patience and that they have labored for Jesus' name's sake and they have not become weary. That, too, is commendable. Now, a lot is being done with the idea of patience and perseverance in this text. The Bible has two different words for the idea of patience. One of those words means to have a long fuse. And the idea of that word deals mainly with people. We need to have a long fuse toward people. But the idea of perseverance in this text is different. This word, the picture is you're under a lot of pressure, like in plumbing. Pipes are under a lot of pressure, trust me. You come to look at my kitchen, you find out real quick. Pressure, right? There's a lot of pressure, and the maintain under pressure, that's perseverance. Okay, that deals mainly with circumstance. Long fuse toward people, maintain under pressure with the circumstances of life. That's what the Bible presents to us. Amen. And so that's what we're seeing right here. Maintaining under the pressure of the circumstances that the Ephesians are facing, and not becoming weary, and doing everything for Jesus' name's sake, and being orthodox right down the road. Everything is in place. That's what he's saying here. So let's look at these one aspect at a time, because I think we can learn some lessons from them. The first idea is the idea of toil. So Jesus knows their works, he knows their labor, and the labor of the Ephesians is a labor of toil. As a matter of fact, when we use the word labor, because people don't work very hard these days, and they say that they're laboring, all right, we miss out on the force of the word. We're talking about labor to the point of exhaustion. We're talking about labor that really puts you through the wringer. That's the idea here as far as the labor concern for the church at Ephesus. They were working hard to the point of exhaustion, not at their jobs. They were doing that too. But they were working hard for the Lord Jesus Christ to make his name known in and around the confines of Ephesus. They were working hard at that. The Lord knows it. Now, how does he know it? Well, there are two words for know that we need to know. The first word is a knowledge that is by experience. But that's not this word. This word is a knowledge that is complete. It is a knowledge that is objective. That's the kind of knowledge that Jesus has about this church. Okay? There's no misinterpreting the idea here. Jesus is saying, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt how you're working. I know it. I see it. So the idea there is they're able to remain under. They have a capacity to do so when they're facing all of these difficult circumstances and pressures within the city. The labor is active part of their work, but the perseverance is a passive part of the work. You don't see it, right? It's happening. It's there. You don't see what your pipes are doing throughout your house, but if they all started to burst, you'd know what they were doing, right? You'd know it. You'd know it by experience. You wouldn't just know it objectively. And so the idea here is they are able to hold under that pressure. So that's two sides to a church. There's outward activity within a church. You see, we're doing labor. We're doing the work that God has for us. But then there's that inward disposition of perseverance. Throughout all of the hard work, you're able to maintain even in very difficult circumstances. Even though you're carrying your own personal burdens, you're able to forward the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he's saying to us. So the Ephesian church, it was courageously patient. They were contending with all of these hindrances, all of the persecutions, all of the temptations that I just mentioned in the background of Ephesus. All of that was coming to bear on them, and they were able to do what was right. And not only that, the Bible says that they would not tolerate or bear with evil. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. And the evil described here is not the moral evil. They dealt with a lot of that too. But the evil that they're talking about here is an evil that tells us that the people they're dealing with are good for nothing. And so these people were within the church, but they were good for nothing. And that was something that they needed to bear with, something that they needed to persevere under. It's an evil that makes a soldier cowardly, or an evil that makes a student lazy, and it's an evil that makes a professing Christian good for nothing. You say, can you tell who these people are? I can't know for sure. But Jesus knows their works, right? He knows. He knows for sure. And he will sort all of that out. Second, notice that this toilsome labor of the Ephesian believers, it included testing those who said that they were apostles, but were not. They were found to be liars, the text says. That means that the Ephesian believers were dealing with deceivers within the church, and they needed God to help them to root those deceivers out, to make them known to them. And so they investigated people who were making these self-claims to apostleship. And I'm sure that they were very convincing. I'm sure that they tested the leaders within that church. But they were able to bear with them and make sure that they were exposed. The text says that these evil people were more than likely the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in verse 6. The Ephesians hated these deeds of these false apostles. Hated their deeds. I'm sure they wanted to win the Nicolaitans back to Christ and to a good position, but they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and so did Jesus. Jesus agreed with the Ephesian believers that he hated them as well, and they simply just couldn't put up with these bad people. They couldn't tolerate it. They had to do something about it. That's what the text is telling us. The Nicolaitans, who are they? We don't know a whole lot about who these people are, but we depend upon the church fathers to root them out. Many think that they are followers of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven original deacons that are listed in Acts chapter 6, and he's mentioned in verse 5. You say, does that mean that Nicholas was evil? No, you know how these things get started, you know? People follow a person, they take their teaching to the nth degree, and over time, they make the founder of their cult say something that isn't true about them. But they've taken it to the nth degree. You know where I'm getting at there? So I think that that's probably what's happening here. We know that it was probably the followers of Nicholas because you've got respected men that say it was. Irenaeus, for example. In his writings, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Dorotheus of Tyre, Jerome, Augustine, Eusebius, all of these patriarchs of the church affirm this about Nicholas. And so eventually these people, when you flash forward to John's time and to the second generation of the church at Ephesus, eventually these people are antinomians. You know what that term means? They are against the law. Against Nomos is the Greek word for law. They are antinomians. They are against the law. They are people who are licentious. You know what I'm saying? They are the opposite of the legalists. They are the people who say you can do anything. Okay? It's all under grace. All right? That's what we're talking about. One end of the extreme. And it always comes with a grain of truth, right? And then you've got the opposite end of the spectrum where you've got legalists. But here, their problem is the idea of being against God and against his law. They did things God considered to be an abomination. How could God ever be happy with that? How could God ever be good with that? See, this is the problem with homosexuality, by the way. It's not because I consider it an abomination. It doesn't matter what I think. It's because God considers it an abomination, we consider it an abomination. And we don't hate the homosexual, and we're not fearful of the homosexual. We hate the sin that is defiling the homosexual in all of society, and we want to see them rescued from it. See, that's the idea. And so that kind of idea needs to be firmly in our minds. Otherwise, we will take grace and make it cover reprehensible sin. It's terrible. And so it's interesting to me, we're going to run into a church, the Church of Pergamum, and in that church, they tolerate the works of the Nicolaitans, while the Ephesians hate them. Now imagine tolerating something that Jesus hates. You think that could happen in a church today? You think it could happen in our church? That we would tolerate something Jesus hates? Well, just think about what you saw on the movie screen this week, or on the TV, or on your commuter. Are you tolerating something that Jesus hates? See, that's the question that all of us need to be asking ourselves. It's not standards of Heritage Baptist Church, or what would Pastor O think? What would Jesus think?
Amen.
Because he's right there with you when you're doing that. I think that that's the key in all of this. Then you've got perseverance and patience, the third thing that they are commended for. And we've talked a lot about this, but notice that what they labored for. They labored for Jesus' name. That's a pretty good, worthy goal. You say, what is Jesus' name? Jesus' name is who he is and what he's done for us. They labored for that. They labored for the character of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And they labored for his work. And they took that gospel out into the city. And they did not become weary in doing that. They were commended because they endured. And they constantly put up under the pressure. All of this toilsome labor. You think, wow, it should have really worn them down. Especially as they become loveless. But it didn't. They kept at it. Nobody's entertaining the thought of giving up here at Ephesus. Everyone is doing what is right. They're all loyal to the Lord Jesus. And this loyalty seems to preempt weariness. They're able to keep going on. But what's the one missing ingredient? Love. And without love, you are nothing. Chalk up all that loyalty for nothing. Now think about that. That's startling, but that's exactly what the scriptures teach. It says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a bracing warning. So he had something to condemn in this church. The believers needed to do something in order to get over this condemnation. What is it that they needed to do? Two R's. They needed to remember and they needed to repent. And then God would do the work of restoration. Three R's. Remember, repent, and God will restore. And that's what they needed to do. That's what needed to happen. They needed to repent in the sense of they needed to keep on repenting, the verb there. It's not a one-time shot. It's something that we constantly and continually have to do as a church. I need to keep on remembering Jesus. I need to keep on repenting of my lovelessness. I need to make sure that I don't lose my way as the church at Ephesus lost their way. And I need to make sure that I know that Jesus is moving in the midst of Heritage Baptist Church. And he's watching for that lovelessness. He's watching for it in the pastor especially. And he's going to pay a weighty price if he doesn't remember and repent. But the great hope of all of this is if we remember and repent, he will restore us. And that means that I'm going to truly turn back to the standards of God and to the word of God and to the will of God for my life. I need to do the first works. You say, what are those first works? That's kind of a strange phrase. It's the first works that was motivated by that first love in that first generation. I needed to get back to that. That's what Ephesus needs to do. That's what we need to do. Is it any coincidence that our church is about 40 years old? About as old as Ephesus was at this time? And could it be that our church has removed itself from its first love? And we're not doing what God wants us to do? We've lost our way. You say, well, what can we do about that? We've got to change our mind about where we're at. That's where repentance begins. We've got to see it as sin as God sees it. And anytime you change your mind, it's going to lead to a change of direction. Because if you change your mind, it doesn't lead to a change of direction. You didn't change your mind. Right? And so that's the truth of the matter. We need to get back to what God wills for our lives. Here's what 1 John 5:2 says about that. By this we know that we love the children of God. I love you, you love me, we love one another. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. If we love God and keep his commandments, then we'll be able to love each other properly. If we're not doing that, no love's going on, no matter what we call it. We got a lot in common. We really love football. We really love to be together because we got a lot in common. But what does that have to do with fellowship? What does that have to do with the love of God? The church at Ephesus did outwardly good works. They had this inward perseverance, even. And yet, they did not love God the way that they should. Wow, that's amazing to me. Their works needed this eternal quality of God's love. And only God could give it to them. And not only that, hating what God hates is not enough. You got to love what God loves. You got to love who God loves. And so we need to be overwhelmed with the love of God. It needs to be poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's the oil again. There's God supplying us. Because we have no love within ourselves. It's got to come from Him. It's got to come from Him. If the Ephesians didn't correct the matter, it says Jesus will remove the church's lampstand from its place. That is a startling word. This means that the church, it might still exist, but it will no longer have light. You can write Ichabod across the door frame of the church. The glory has departed. Just as the glory departed from the temple in the Old Testament, even so the glory of God can depart from a church. And the church can continue to exist, but there's no light coming from it. That's scary. Can you imagine that? I don't want to be a part of a church like that. God's glory departs from us. We're no longer doing God's will for our lives. We don't have the love of God going on in the church. Well, Christ will return. When he returns, he will find many churches like this. And get ready for these bracing words because it's true. When he comes back and he finds these churches, he will find no light in them. And he will take those churches and the inhabitants of those churches. He will judge them and he will cast them into the lake of fire. And they will all be screaming, but we did this for you and we did that for you. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That is scary. The glory of God departed from the church and no one seemed to notice. But if there are genuine Christians within a church, it doesn't matter how small that church is, God's light is in that place. And God will do tremendous work among those people. So, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, verse 6 says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, remember that. They left their first love, but they hadn't left their hatred for evil. That can happen to a church, and they still don't have light. So, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, the churches need to hear, all right? Hear in the sense of not only listening with your ear, but the New Testament word for hear means I listen and I obey what I've heard. So, it has to go beyond just hearing it. You've got to obey what God is telling you. So the Spirit speaks, does it say to the church? Or does it say to the churches? It says to the churches, plural. Not just to the church at Ephesus, but to all seven. That means that when the revelation comes through all seven of those churches, they're going to get all seven messages. And we get all seven messages today. We get all of them. And we know God's will for our lives. And to those who know and still don't do, that's the greater evil. That's the greater culpability and the greater responsibility at force there. And so we need to be very careful with the Word of God here. We need to hear what God has for us. Listen, obey, remember, repent, and then we can ultimately overcome. Those are the overcomers. The overcomers, they recall what's in store for them. Eternal life, not just as a quality of life, but here as a destination where we will be with Him. That includes, from my way of thinking, it includes the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20, and it includes all of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. And Jesus is speaking of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now think about that, the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. He doesn't tell the church, I want you to anticipate the woes and the wrath of Revelation 4 to Revelation 18. No, I want you to anticipate heaven, and I want you to anticipate the tree of life. Okay, because any judgment that's going to take place in this church is going to take place here on earth right now. And we'll have our lamp removed. There's coming a day when He will return. And He will take us to be with Him. In that sense, we will all be overcomers. Adam and Eve were ousted from the paradise of God in the tree of life. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3? They both sinned. And God, what did God do in order to keep them out? He set an angel in front of the way to the tree of life. And the cherub had a flaming sword, and they could not go back in and eat from the tree of life. This was a mercy of God. And that way has been closed ever since, all right? But then Jesus came into the world. And the Bible tells us that through death, He destroyed him who had the power of death, and He freed us from the tyranny of Satan. The Lord Jesus did that, and only the Lord Jesus could do that, and He can do that for you too. There is a sense where we experience eternal life even now, and even the fruit of the tree of life now. You say, well, we're going to die physically. That's true, but you can live a life that has an eternal quality to it. You're not only heading to heaven, you can bring heaven to earth. And God can work through you, and He can do all kinds of wonderful things for you. If you will trust in Him, it is for those who overcome to eat of the tree in the midst of the paradise of God, we're told in the scriptures. And so eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus said this in John chapter 6 and verse 27. He said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, temporal, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, eternal, which the Son of Man will give you." He gives it. You say, how can we overcome while God gives it? That's a good question, and that stumps a lot of people. We labor and overcome, but it's the Son of Man that gives us the ability to do so. And without Him, there would be no labor that would count. Without Him, there would be no overcoming, and there would be no hope to love one another properly. So we have the free gift of God, but we still labor for it in Scripture. It's almost like what James was saying when we were studying the book of James, right? Faith without works is dead, being alone. We need to make sure that we labor and that we overcome. And our trial, no matter how great, even if it's as great as the Ephesians that are listed here, no matter how great it is, you could sacrifice your body for God. You could sacrifice your life as a missionary in some faraway place, be God-forsaken, God-forgotten, and yet without you, it wouldn't earn you one bit of grace, one droplet of grace. God's grace is His unmerited favor upon you. You don't deserve it. That's the point. And the only way we can overcome is because of His grace freely given to us. And so when we get to Revelation 22 and verse 14, and it says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." Well, at our best, I know that we deserve hell. And yet, God's grace leads me safely through that door. And it gives me the ability to obey His commands. And if I'm a child of God, I will obey His commands. And if I don't, I shouldn't have assurance about one single thing as far as my spiritual life with Him. That's the point of Scripture. The reason people don't have an assurance of salvation today The number one reason is they don't do what God commands. And they lose that assurance. You say, are they saved or not? I leave that question with God. Okay? All I know is, saved people, they're going to do what God commands. Amen. And if they don't, they better look out. God is going to work. So, what is it that I'm going to overcome? Well, what I overcome will be different from what you overcome. Right? I have a besetting sin. You have a besetting sin. And we need to overcome it. You say, how do we do that? We overcome it by working and toiling together in this church and doing it by loving one another properly. Amen. That's what this message is teaching us to the Ephesian believers and to us here as Heritage Baptist Church. We look at it as an enemy, that life-besetting sin. We look at it as an enemy to overcome, and we do it together because that's the way God commanded it. We look at it as something that we have to continually overcome until we are safe at home. And God will lead us through. And so I trust today that this would be a help to you. I know that some of you are laboring and you're carrying burdens right now and you have strain in your life that is unimaginable, something that I probably couldn't even comprehend. But I know that all of us are together today for the one purpose, to love one another. To love one another in such a way that we will obey God better and deepen our faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach today. Thank you for your great grace and mercy in our lives. When I look at all of this text and recognize how we fall miserably short in so many different areas, but I have not lost hope because I cling to the hem of your garment. Lord, I know that you love us, and I know that you are in our midst. So I pray that you would show yourself to be strong and powerful, that we would remember and repent and love each other well. But Lord, I pray above all, we would love you supremely, first and foremost. Don't let us be a loveless church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing hymn number 388, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. This is a good prayer after a sermon like that. I trust that the Lord will lead us. 388.